Popeyes, the Louisiana fried chicken food, fast food chain, actually promoted a new chicken sandwich with a social media campaign, and the campaign went viral. It was wildly successful, and the company actually ended up being overwhelmed by the response. The demand for the sandwiches vastly exceeded their projections and their supply, and as a result, they ran out of sandwiches and caused a nationwide shortage of them. One man, a man named Craig Barr, this is amazing to me, he loved those sandwiches so much that he became distraught over the lack of the sandwiches and his inability to buy said sandwich at Popeyes. And so he sued Popeyes because he couldn't get the sandwich. And there was a story about him in the newspaper. He said to the reporter, "I can't get happy. I have this sandwich on my mind. I can't think straight. It just consumes you." Does the phrase "get a life" mean anything to you? Man, you can't think straight because you're so obsessed with a fast food sandwich? No question, that guy's not thinking straight. Causes me to be a little concerned about his mental health. Now, if it was something like donuts, well, that's a different story. Well, I'm just kidding. Maybe toilet paper in the early days of the pandemic, that would have been it. But, Popeye's chicken sandwich, that's not something you get consumed over, not something to say, I can't even be happy because I'm so upset about the lack of the sandwich. Makes me think about that expression that we use a lot, get a life. That guy clearly needs to. But that's an expression we use when someone is too focused on the unimportant or the trivial, like a chicken sandwich. But that raises the question, what is important? What guides us? What tells us that what actually does matter, so that we can actually have a real life when we're focused on it? I once had a friend who became obsessed with the sport of rowing, and he would just wear you out talking about it, to the point where people actually avoided him because they just couldn't bear to hear any more about it. He was a friend. I tried to humor him and be interested. But eventually, I got to a place where I kind of gently and subtly tried to kind of talk him off the ledge because I could see this was an express train to nowhere for him. It was bordering on becoming an idol for him. It was rowing. It's a method of propelling a boat to go from point A to point B. It'd be like becoming obsessed with trains, another mode of transportation, which actually is close to home because I've had a little bit of that. But the question is either of those really all that important? No. You know what? I recognize I can see other people's obsessions. I sometimes don't see my own. Friday night, I found myself glued to the television and gnashing my teeth and expending all kinds of emotional energy watching the Padres' vaunted closer, Kirby Yates, try to give away a game that should have been easily won. And I know she didn't say it, but I could sort of see Lori thinking, get a life, Rick, come on. So we need to answer the questions about how do we know what is really important? Because if we don't, we're going to waste our life and we will need to get a life. So today we're wrapping up, as Lori said, the series on the character of God. And in light of all that we've seen about the attributes of God over the past couple of months, the question we have is, how should we respond to him? And it turns out that the answer to that question is crucial to having a life. There is something so important that if we miss it, then we will miss out on what life is really all about, and we won't experience life as we were intended. Might as well spend our years obsessing about chicken sandwiches. So this morning, I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 22. Verses 34 through 39. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So the commandment, Jesus said, the greatest one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. So first question that pops to my mind when I hear that is, why is it so important to love God? You know, this chapter, just a little context, actually depicts kind of a match of wits between Jesus and his opponents, who were the leaders really of Israel at that time. And the leading groups, there were two leading groups in Israel. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They actually didn't really get along together with each other, but in this case, they were united in their opposition to Jesus. And so in Matthew 22, they kind of run a tag team assault on Jesus. And the Pharisees lead off and they fail. And so then the Sadducees come to bat and they strike out on three pitches. So they tap out and the Pharisees come back in. And we've got this one Pharisee who asked Jesus, well, okay, what is the greatest commandment of all? Now, that was an interesting question for Jews because they had a lot of them, over 600 different laws, commandments. So which one of these is the greatest? In other words, what's the most important out of all of this? Now, the guy wasn't asking that question because he was really interested in Jesus' answer. He was asking that question because he was hoping that Jesus would come up with some sort of naive answer, picking one particular commandment, and then this scholar of the Mosaic Law would then proceed to use his theological acuity to run circles around Jesus and show how unsophisticated he was and how unlearned he was. And how he didn't know what he was talking about. That was the plan. You know, lawyers have a saying, never ask a question you don't know the answer to, because you don't want to lead a witness into something, have them say something you weren't expecting and don't want to hear. I would add another piece of wisdom. My piece of wisdom would be never argue theology with God. And that was one where the Pharisees failed to heed that day. This Pharisee decided he was going to banter about theology with Jesus, the Son of God, and he lost big time because Jesus answered very simply, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. Now, Israel had a rallying cry. Throughout its history, it's had this rallying cry. It's kind of its remember the Alamo kind of cry, only way more important. It was called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it's called the Shema because the first word here in Hebrew is Shema. So that's why they call it that. The motto is, look, we are the people who know there's only one God, and he's our God. He is the true creator God. That's what that meant. And then immediately after that, in the next verse, this is what that call says to us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So when we recognize that there is one true God and we know who that God is, what are we supposed to do? Supposed to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. Jesus slammed the lid on any further debate at that point because that was an undeniable truth. There was nothing they could say about that at that point. Game over. Now, Jesus is saying that the loving God is the ultimate priority over everything else. Now, you'll every now and then encounter some preachers who will pick up on this verse and they'll say, okay, well, we need to love the Lord our God with our heart, and then we need to love him with our soul, and we need to love him with our mind. They kind of parse out, well, what does each one of those things mean? And they, I think, kind of miss the point. If you'll notice, there's a kind of an interesting difference between what Jesus said and what Deuteronomy 6:5 said. He was actually kind of paraphrasing it because he said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, whereas Deuteronomy 6:5 says, with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. Well, why would Jesus do that? Well, because he wasn't concerned about each particular element there. He's not saying that. He's not talking about, well, you need to learn to love him with your heart, and then with your soul, and then with your strength, and then with your mind. He's saying, love God, and Deuteronomy 6:5 was saying, love God with everything that makes up who you are, every part of your being. That's the point. Now, loving God as the ultimate priority over everything is really not typically what people think of when we consider, well, what is life all about? You know, we know it's not about the hokey pokey, you know, that's what it's all about. We know that's not right, but what is it all about? Well, if you said, well, that you should love God, this is the most important thing. This is what drives everything else. Love God. Most people would say, yeah, it's kind of fanatical. You know, good thing to have God in your life, but let's not get carried away. You know, making your whole life oriented around loving Him is really being overly religious. Not healthy. Let's think about what we've learned about God over the last few months. He is the source of all that exists. He rules over all that exists. He controls everything that happens in the world and in our lives. He is all powerful. He's all wise. He's perfectly good. He is the judge to whom we will answer ultimately. He loves us unconditionally to a degree that we can't even measure or imagine. He's the source, actually, of all of life. Without him, there is no life. He's the source of all good. Everything good in our lives comes from him. He's the source of peace. You know, when you put all that together, that makes God the ultimate reality. Here's the question. Do you want peace? Do you want to be loved? Do you want good in your life? Do you want to have life and actually have it fully, to be fully alive? Do you want to have wisdom, the ability to understand what's going on in the world? All of those things are found in God. And you can't really find them anywhere else. All you can get anywhere else are cheap knockoffs that purport to be wisdom and love and peace, but they prove to be not the true thing. That being the case, if God says loving Him is the most important thing we can do, then to ignore that is the ultimate folly. What his true identity means is that unless we get this right, everything else in our lives will be off somehow. You know, in September of 1923, there was a squadron of 15 U.S. Navy destroyers commanded by Captain Edward Watson, some of the most recently built destroyers in the Navy, so some of the most modern at that time, were supposed to make a high-speed run from San Francisco back to their home port of San Diego. So they were on this high-speed run as they neared Point Arguello. Point Arguello is where the California coast takes a jog to the east. And so when you reach Point Arguello, there are some islands out on the far off the coast. You have to make a 90-degree turn to the east to enter the Santa Barbara Channel. If you don't, you'll run into those islands. Well, as they approached Point Arguello, it was at night, it was dark, and fog had rolled in and had completely obscured the coast and all of the landmarks they would use for navigating. And so, by this time, they were steaming in a single file, all the destroyers steaming south. And the navigator, who was in the flagship, the first ship in line, was navigating using dead reckoning. That means you go back to your last known established position and you chart your direction of your course and the speed you're going, and that tells you where you are. Now, there was a new invention that was at Point Arguello. There was something called a radio direction finding to help navigators. And there was a radio direction finding station at Point Arguello. The problem was that the navigator on the flagship did not trust the RDF system. It was too new. He didn't believe it was technology that was reliable. And he believed his dead reckoning that showed they had already passed Point Arguello. And so it was time to make the turn to the east into the Santa Barbara Channel. If they didn't make that turn and he was correct, they would run into San Miguel Island. The problem was that the RDF was telling them they were north of Point Arguello. Captain Watson decided that he relied and believed more in his navigator and his calculations than he did in the RDF. And so he ordered a 90-degree turn to port to the east. And in the darkness, his flagship, the USS Delphi, steamed directly onto the rocky shore of Honda Point. And one by one, six more ships drove into that rocky coast. All seven ships were lost, 23 sailors were killed. What happened was he didn't understand the fundamental issue of where he was. And if you're navigating and you don't know where you are, everything else you do is going to be off. And that essentially is what Jesus says is true of life and of loving God. That is the foundational point. That's where you start. And if you don't start there, if that's not your foundation, then everything else you do is going to be off. You may do everything else right, but somehow it won't come out right. Something will be off about it. So that's why it's important for us to love God. But that raises the question. Second question then is, what does it mean to love God? You know, we understand, or we think we understand, we don't always, but we sometimes think we understand what it means to love people. But to love God, that's hard. We don't see God, we can't hear him. It's kind of a sort of ethereal, heavenly, sort of concept. How do I love God? And a month ago, Lori and I were reminiscing about the crucial importance of July 2nd. That was exactly 1 month ago today. July 2nd was a landmark day in our lives because on July 2nd, 1978, we met for the first time. It was a Sunday evening. It was an event of the college ministry of the First Evangelical Free Church where I was on the staff. And that evening, we had a social event for the college ministry. And one of the couples that were kind of helped out in the ministry had brought four new students to that event. They were Greg and Rob and their two girlfriends, Christy and Lori. Now, that evening, I met those four kids, and they all seemed like great, very attractive kids. I enjoyed talking to them, and I encouraged them all to get involved in the ministry, and I really hope they would. We really had just an enjoyable chat, conversation with them for several minutes with the four of them. Little did I know that evening how important that encounter would turn out to be in my life. 2 days later, we had another event. It was a 4th of July event. We met at the house of one of the students in the group, and we had hot dogs and played volleyball. And then we all walked over to a nearby big regional park where they had a big fireworks show. Well, Rob and Lori came that evening. Rob, very unwisely, decided to ditch Lori because there was another girl there that caught his eye, and he kind of wanted to pursue her. And that left Lori sort of all alone. And the only person she had any acquaintance there with was me because she had met me that 2 days before. And so she kind of latched on to me. So that evening, we hung out quite a bit together. She kind of tagged along with me everywhere we went, and I experienced something very strange there. I experienced a strong connection to this girl that was just inexplicable. Over the next 8 months, we were together a lot, most of the time in the context of that ministry, and that connection just grew stronger and stronger. A couple of times, 6 or 7 months later, Lori told me that she loved me, and shortly thereafter said, "No, I don't. I didn't mean it. I take it back." That happened a couple of times. Then on Valentine's Day, February 14th, 1979, she told me that she loved me, and she said, "And I will never take it back." And she never has. But she said, "But I don't want to make any big commitments." She was young, and she said, I'm too young. I'm not ready for big commitments. I love you, but just don't ask me for any commitments." And that we went that way for about a month, me scratching my head, not quite sure what that meant. But exactly 1 month later, she came to the changing realization that no matter what she did in life, if she were not with me, she wouldn't be happy. And so on March 14th, she agreed to become my wife. And what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's interesting that God uses the relationship of love between a man and a woman to represent his relationship with his people a lot in the Bible. He calls the church the bride of Christ, and he uses in Ephesians 5 the illustration of a husband loving his wife, of Christ's love for the church. There are some things that we can understand about love by looking at a love relationship between husband and wife. There's some parallels. One of those parallels is that my little experience, Lori's and my little experience, tells us there are two components to love, and especially to loving God. One of those is the heart component. On February 14th, 1979, Lori figured out that one was there. She had a heart of love for me. She had affection. She enjoyed me. She wanted to be with me. She experienced that, drawn to me like no other person. So that heart was there. But the other component is commitment. Lori's love for me, her heart of love for me, would have ended up ultimately being pretty empty if she had never added commitment to that felt love. There never would have been oneness and intimacy between us. And so it is in our relationship with God. There's that heart component of Him, with Him to Him, or attracted to Him because of who He is and because of what He has done for us. And then there's that commitment component where we commit ourselves to love Him. Okay, well, practically speaking, what does that look like? Well, let's think about that for a minute. When you love someone, first of all, you choose them, right? That began for Lori and me with that first big commitment when Lori decided to commit to marrying me. You know, I doubt there has ever been a young man more surprised than I was the day that Lori said yes to me. But I know for a fact there's never been a man happier than I was. What amazes me is that, and amazed me then, was that she chose me. You know, Lori had had no shortage of wannabe suitors and would never have a shortage of wannabe suitors for her. She had a lot of other things that she could do with her life. And out of all of it, by saying yes to me, she said no to a lot of other stuff, a lot of all other guys, a lot of other things in her life. She chose me. What amazes me is that she still chooses me. You know, it's not just that she has been and continues to be faithful to me. It's that she actually prefers doing almost anything or even nothing with me to doing anything else without me. It's amazing. She insists that she delights in me. And that's crucial because that initial choice that she made, if it isn't continued with a daily choice to choose me, you end up with not much of a relationship. And so for us, to choose God means we put our faith in Him, we submit ourselves to Him. Most of you, you're listening to me because you've made that choice. But the problem is there are myriads of other options that we can pursue in life. Loving God means continuing to choose Him and to pursue Him. And Joshua 24:15, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." We choose the Lord. Well, Joshua gave them a challenge, and that day they responded. Verse 16 says, "The people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" Hey, great. We choose God. We're going to choose Him. How'd that work out? Look at Jeremiah 2. In verse 11, the Lord said to Israel, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols." They stopped choosing God. And in verse 13, He said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, the guy who is the source of all life, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." Israel chose God once. They started a relationship with Him, but they didn't keep choosing Him. They pursued other idols, other gods, because they thought that maybe they could find life, peace, love, abundance that way. And it was all utterly futile. They were like building water tanks with holes in them. You know, I recently was notified by my car that the air pressure in one of its tires was low. Well, you know, I thought, hey, that's kind of cool. You know, don't you wish your body could do that? You know, hey, by the way, that thing you're feeling in your shoulder, you've got a torn rotator cuff, you know. Or by the way, that fever you have, it's not COVID-19, don't worry. Wouldn't it be great if your body could do that? But anyway, the car said, got a low tire pressure. Okay, I filled it up with with air. Couple of weeks later, it popped up again. Ah, I thought, well, that's odd. You know, this was a relatively new tire, it's a year and a half old. And then it happened again and again, and it got to the place where I was having to put air in that tire every other day. So finally, I took it back to the store where I bought the tire, and I told them, I think I got a slow leak here. And sure enough, they took it off, tested it, and they said, you had two screws in that tire. So every time I was putting air in the tire, at the stem, it was going in, but where those two screws go, it was just going right back out again. It was never going to hold air. God said, that's your problem, Israel. You're putting your life into something where it's going in one end and just leaking out the other, because that's always what happens when you put your trust in idols and anything other than me. God is the source of life, of good, of love, of peace. Here's the question: is money or success or acceptance or approval of people or status or achievements ever created life? No, they cannot. Only God can create life. It means He is the source of life. If we want to have life, He's where we're going to get it. Those things may feel good, but they can't give us love or wisdom or true good, ultimately, or peace. So we need to choose God and keep choosing God, keep loving Him, choosing Him every day of our lives. So start with that. So secondly, then, if you love someone, you seek to please them, right? At times, that truth actually creates a little bit of pressure for me. You know, Lori, those of you know her, you don't know, she's quite stylish. She has a very good eye. Her eye is been displayed in our home where she is decorated beautifully, but also the clothes she wears are always very stylish and they always look great on her. And this is where the pressure comes in. Because if she buys a dress, invariably she will show it to me and say, "Do you like this dress?" Now, the problem is she has infinitely better taste than I do, and she certainly knows styles better than I have no clue. And I know that if I say, I'm not real crazy about that dress, it's going back to the store. She won't keep it. Well, why? Because she loves me and she wants to please me. Somehow, because of that, I have veto power on her clothes, even though I don't necessarily want it, because she wants to make me happy. That's what love does, right? You know, in our picture albums, actually, in one of our earliest, probably our first one, there's a picture of Lori with her jeans pants leg rolled up, showing her knee where there's a bad bruise. Well, that picture was from a week before our wedding. I wanted to play some hockey with some friends, just some low key, you know, just go out and skate around and shoot the puck and play. Well, Lori loved me, and she said, "I want to come. I want to be a part of it. I want you to have fun and think it's fun to have me there." And so she did, and she ended up getting bruised badly on her knee, which she got to have on her honeymoon, the knee bruise. So why would she do that? Because she loves me. She wanted to please me. For us to love God means we'll want to please Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul wrote, "We make it our goal to please Him, to please God." In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I tell you to do. Please me." Because that's what love does. Now, I was recently asked by some people to help them by intervening in a dispute situation they were involved in, and I really didn't want to do it. I knew it was going to be difficult, and it really wasn't my problem, but I love them, so I agreed to help because I love them and I want to make them happy. And so I approached the situation with the kind of enthusiasm I usually have when I'm going to a dentist appointment. But I went because I love them. Turned out in the end to be a non-event, much to my relief. If we love God, we will want to know what He wants us to do, and we'll strive with all our hearts to do that. You know, a crucial way that we express our love to God is by obeying Him. This completely changes how we think about obeying God. You know, too often I think Christians think in terms of it's a duty or it's something we have to do to get God to love us or accept us, and that's really not it at all. You know, recently before sports started up again, a couple of months ago, I turned on the television, and I turned on a replay of the football game between the Kansas City Chiefs and the Los Angeles Rams that took place back in 2018. So it's rerun of a football game. And I wanted to watch that because it was a really exciting game. Well, Lori came in and she said, "What are you watching?" I said, "Oh, it's the football game. It happened 2 years ago." She said, "Did you watch it 2 years ago?" I said, "Well, yeah, but it was a really good game." And then she said, "So are you really going to watch that?" What I said was, "Me? Watch that? Heavens no." What I was thinking was, "You bet I am. I'm dying for sports here." But I chose not to watch it. Well, why didn't I watch it? Well, it wasn't because I had to do it to get Lori to love me. I didn't have to do it because she'd be mad at me. I chose to say, I know that she doesn't want to watch this, and I want to make her happy. And that's what it means when you love someone, and so I chose not to watch it. The norm for human beings is to do what they do and live how they live on the basis of what will make me happy. What will make me feel secure? What will give me more of what I want? If we love God, it totally changes the equation. Now the question becomes, what will please God? What does God want me to be and do? And that's the only question that matters to a person who loves God. Not because I have to get God to accept me, not because I have to get Him to somehow love me, but simply because He's already loved me, I want to love Him back. So one last thing, if you love someone, you honor them. You know, Lori did me the honor of choosing to be my wife, but that wouldn't feel much like much of an honor if from that day forward, all she did was tell me how inadequate and disappointing I am, and had enthusiastically shared my foibles with other people. As I see it, actually, she's had ample opportunity to do just that. You know, I have provided abundant grist for the inadequacy mill. I see so many ways that I fall short and could be and do so much better as a man and as a husband. But not once in the 41 years of our marriage has Lori communicated that she has ever been disappointed to be married to me. On the contrary, I've experienced 41 years of almost constant affirmation and praise from her. She tells me I'm her hero and talks about how proud she is of me. She tells other people how wonderful she thinks I am. That's because she really loves me. Well, isn't that true of when you love someone? That's how you treat them? And isn't that how we're going to treat God? Aren't we going to tell Him how wonderful He thinks He is? And aren't we going to be anxious to share with other people how wonderful He is and to show how amazing He is in both the way we live and in what we say? If we love God, we will honor Him. So that brings us to another question. How can we have more love for God? You know, sadly, I know that there are many marriages where the spouses, they love each other. They're not at war with each other. They've sort of reached an equilibrium where the relationship is fine and it survives. But there's not much passionate love there. You know, in Matthew 24:12, Jesus warned that the love of many for Him would grow cold. Revelation 3, Jesus criticized the church at Laodicea for being lukewarm in their love for Him. Nobody wants a lukewarm love relationship. Unfortunately, many of us, if we were honest, would admit that we feel like we ought to love God more passionately than we do. We love God with some of our heart and some of our soul and some of our mind, not all. You know, David wrote in Psalm 42 that he thirsted for God the way a deer pants for water. Now, I've never seen a deer panting for water. So That's an expression that doesn't help me too much, but I have seen dogs panting for water. Hanging out and it's hot and I need some water, you know. Wow, panting for water like that, thirsting for God like that, that's what David felt in his heart. The problem, I think, for most of us is that we don't pant for God like a dog or a deer thirsts, pants for water. We kind of thirst for God the way we hunger for broccoli. Broccoli, it's not awful. It's actually very good for us, and we know that. And for most adults, it's not offensive. But you know what? You're not going to see it on the dessert menu at the restaurant. You won't even see it on the entree menu. It's a side dish, something we eat because it's good for us, not because we crave it. It's not cheesecake. It's not filet mignon. And too often, I think we know God is good for us, and we don't pant for him like a deer thirsts for water. He's kind of like broccoli, a side dish. It's we need to have because we know he's good for us. And but this passage calls us to crave God, to love him that way. How can we increase our love for God? Well, I think first thing that we can do is to see him as he is. That's why we've spent the last couple of months just looking at the character of God. When we see his goodness and his wisdom and his holiness and his justice and his love and his power and his grace, all of his amazing attributes, aren't we going to love him because he's the most amazing being we've ever encountered? Recently Lori was talking about how much God has done for us, and she made an interesting statement. She said, "I love him so much because he's been so good to us." Right. When we see God as he really is, we'll love him. And it's utterly crucial, as we think about seeing God as he is, that we become rooted, especially in God's love and grace. Paul said in Ephesians 3 that being rooted in God's love is what unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit in us. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said he was controlled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ just took over his life. Unfortunately, we live with the tyranny of the tendency to think that we have to behave and to perform to get God to love us and accept us. In his book, The Performance Illusion, Chap Clark compared how we mostly think of relating to God as to the time when he was in junior high. And for several days in PE class, they were supposed to learn ballroom dancing. He said the PE teacher was this guy who had a flat top haircut, spandex shorts, a round physique, a gruff exterior, but inside he was a bull in a china shop. So the PE teacher draws up on the board a diagram with footprints and numbers and dotted lines. He explained using a pointer. So on one, you put your left foot here, you put your right foot here on two, and so on and so on. Any idiot can do it, he said. And then he had the boys and girls awkwardly pair off. It was junior high, so everyone was awkward. They put on a record and ordered them to dance and continually harangued them for not getting it right. Clark wrote, "To this day, I hate ballroom dancing. It was mechanical, awkward, and embarrassing." And then he says, for much of his life, he was taught life in Christ just like that. "There were certain steps I had to learn, memorize, and perfect. I watched my feet trying to get the steps down. How miserable I felt." He missed that the essence of living with God is being at rest in his grace and his love. And it is that that sets us free, enables us to actually want to be with God and to love him. If we see him as the demanding PE teacher who harangues us to do the steps correctly all the time, we're never going to love him. Our little 4-year-old granddaughter, Ella, she's a remarkable little girl. Recently, she was watching a movie about Joseph with her mom, and there was a scene where Joseph came before Pharaoh, and referring to Pharaoh, Ella said, "He's a mean man because he doesn't know God, but I know God." And then recently, she was in the back seat of the car pretending to read a book, and she just said, "I love you, God, with all I am, and I love how you made me." Wouldn't it be great if we could be like Ella? So let's see God for who he is and enjoy him. Second thing, then, we need to choose him. Jesus said, loving God with all our being is the greatest commandment. It is a command, and you can choose to obey or disobey a command. You know, we tend to think of having love for God as something that we have no control over. You know, we wish we had greater love for God, but somehow we just don't. It's almost like love for God is something that happens to you. And what we're really doing is kind of thinking of it like the current cultural idea of falling in love. You know, falling in love, you don't really control it. It's something that happens to you. And of course, the problem with it is if you fall into love, you can also fall out of love, and people typically do. Here's an important piece of information for all of us. The scriptures do not ever tell us to fall in love with anybody. Husband, wife, children, parents, others around us, enemies, friends, and God himself never says fall in love with anybody. It says obey the commandment to choose to love, including to choose to love God. It is a function primarily not of emotion, but of will. Falling in love is not consistent with a command to love God. Notice also in this passage, Jesus said one of the main ways we can seek to please God, to serve him and choose to love him, is by loving people. And he would say that in other places. Actually, when you choose to love other people, it's you're choosing to love me, because you're expressing your desire to please me, and I want you to love them. I just went through one of those exasperating situations where people just weren't doing their job and seemed to have no interest in fixing the problem. We've had a car loan on our car here for 3 years. This week, I got a letter from our lender saying that the insurance that we had was inadequate. It said, in fact, our policy did not have sufficient coverage, and that our insurance company had the wrong address, didn't have their address, the lender's address on the car. That seemed really weird, because we haven't changed anything. We've had the same insurance with the same insurance company the whole time we've had this loan, and all of a sudden they're saying, now it's inadequate and they don't have the right address for us. So I immediately called our insurance agent. I said, hey, I got this letter and they said this, and I have to fix this problem. What's the deal here? And they said, well, they said, you have sufficient coverage. You have the proper coverage that they've identified. You've got that. And furthermore, we had the correct address. And on top of that, we sent them that information a week before they mailed that letter. No, this is rude. I called the lender then, and that required considerable patience. Took three tries to get through, and was online. I had to wade through this phone tree. Finally, I got a hold of a person and explained the situation. And this person said, well, you just have to send us updated information. And I said, you know, let's think about this. I bought the correct coverage. I instructed our insurance people to send you the proof of that coverage and gave them the correct address. The insurance people sent you the information to the address, correct address. So I didn't make a mistake and they didn't make a mistake. You have the information wrong. Who made the mistake? Well, the gal just said, well, sir, you just need to send us the information. And I said, you've made a mistake. I don't need to fix your mistake. And she kind of grumpily said, well, let me check our files, you know. And she said, I'm going to put you on hold. So I was on hold, which by that time was not new to me. I had been for some time already. So I'm on hold, waiting, waiting, waiting. And finally she comes back and she says, you're all set, Mr. Myatt. And that was it. I was upset. It's like, you know, you people messed up a simple thing, send me this letter and put me through all this stuff. And now all you want to do is just say, okay, go away. You know, I wanted to just vent, let her have it. And I was about to do that. And then I thought, oh yeah, there's this passage I'm teaching about loving God. And what would please him in this situation? And I realized, venting on this poor woman wouldn't please God at all. God wants me to love even her, even though She was being unreasonable. And so I said, thank you very much. I'm glad we got that cleared up and hung up. I faced a situation where the question was, I really wanted to vent my frustration. Was it more important to me to vent my frustration or to love God? And I had to choose to love God. That's something we can do day in and day out. So here's another thing that we can do to increase our love for God, and that's practice praise and gratitude. My wife Lori has a she has a she's very intelligent. She has a fine IQ. But what's interesting is that sociologists, people who study human beings, tell us that really the key to success in life is not IQ, it's what they call EQ, which is an emotional quotient, which means your ability to understand people and how to relate to them. Lori's EQ is off the charts. Long ago, she camped out on Philippians 4:8 as a verse that says that we should think about whatever is noble, good, pure, worthy of praise. If she wanted to, she could have spent the last 41 years finding all of my faults because there are many and easy to find. But she has not done that. Instead, she has chosen to look for and to highlight what is noble and good and pure and worthy of praise. And for 41 years, I've gotten a constant litany of praise and encouragement and affirmation from her. And the interesting effect of that is, I think she actually believes it now. She's been, praising me for so long, she really believes it. Well, guess what? If we will do the same with God, if we will spend a lot of our time just focusing on what is good and what He has done for us and His grace and His wisdom and His holiness and His love, the more we do that, the more we're going to find ourselves loving Him. And then there's one last thing you can do. It's pretty easy. Ask Him. Ask God to increase your love for Him. That's a prayer I believe that he will answer because he wants us to love him. In fact, he said it is the most important thing we can do in life. So let's pray and ask God with all of our heart to build a deeper, stronger, more passionate love for him, a love that dictates everything that we are and everything we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being who you are, for your love and your justice, for your wisdom, for your goodness, for your sovereignty, for your holiness. Father, you're just awesome. And we get so caught up in ourselves and lives that we forget at times to step back and remember who you are. You are the creator of all. And we humble ourselves now before you and praise you. And Lord, we do ask, as I just suggested, Lord, we want to do what you have told us is most important to do. We want to thirst for you like the deer pants for water. So build in our hearts a greater thirst, a love for you, a passionate love for you that becomes more important to us than anything else in life. Because when that becomes the foundation for everything that we are and everything we do, we know that's when we're actually going to begin to truly find and live life as you intended it. Thank you for loving us, Father. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.